Please turn with me to the letter to the Colossians. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. We are in the practical section of this letter where the writer here, the Apostle Paul, Shaul, emphasizes the need for us to express our faith. It's not enough to believe. We have to live out what we believe. And so we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 17. Colossians chapter 3, from verse 12 to verse 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Messiah forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Yeshua, giving thanks to God the Father through him. May God bless that section from his holy word. As we have been hearing, Messiah has made us kings and priests to God. And we are being addressed here as kings and priests. Messiah has bought us with his own blood. He has made us kings and priests to God. We are to put on our royal robes. He has made us priests to God. We must put on our priestly garments. The priests were given garments for glory and for beauty. And therefore every believer, by putting on these things, these qualities in their life, they're comparable to the garments of glory and beauty. What a disgrace it is for someone who says that they are a follower of Messiah and they don't show it in their life, they show the opposite in their life. Those are not the garments that God prescribes. The garments for glory and beauty are here, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then he goes on to say, we are to bear with one another, forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Messiah forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. When Aaron the high priest had put on all his garments for glory and beauty, over and above them all, and to keep them all together, he had a beautiful girdle, the curious girdle of the ephod. Dr. Safir was a master in Israel, and this is what he says here. God gives righteousness. Behold, it descends from heaven. It is perfect, spotless, beautiful. And then he quotes a hymn from Count Zinzendorf. Yeshua, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. And he goes on to say about this righteousness, it alights. And the woman who was a sinner, Zacchaeus, the thief on the cross, are in a moment clothed with the best robe. Behold the believing sinner, he toils not, he spins not, but God clothes him. And as Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of the lilies, so the mightiest king of self-made piety and works cannot be compared with the least of God's justified children. What he's saying there is, he had such a beautiful way of teaching. He's saying, when we put on the robe of righteousness, it far transcends all the self-made righteousness of people who think that they can save themselves. It transcends them, just as Messiah said of the lilies of the field, that God clothed them in such a way that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of those. This is the spotless robe of Messiah's righteousness. The prophets spoke about him, the branch that would arise out of the family of David. In his days, Judah shall dwell safely, Israel shall be saved, Judah shall dwell safely, and his name is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We put on then the robe of righteousness, and we show it by our actions. It is a case of practice makes perfect. He speaks about the bond of perfection here is love. And the reason why we have this statement here, verse 14, above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection, is because it is love that makes all the difference. For an example of this, let's look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 through 25. Exodus chapter 30, from verse 23 to 25. I'll read from verse 22. Exodus 30 from verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make for these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. They got all these spices and they beat them small. But after all, when they got all the powder together, it wasn't mixed, it wasn't blended, until they added the pure oil, a hin of olive oil, which is about a pint and a half, just a little less than a quart. They got all the spices and they added the oil. And then as they mixed it and as they warmed it, they cooked it in a way, all those spices blended and added their perfume, and all the sweetness of those different spices became very prominent. It was the oil that made the difference. It blended all those spices, which separately had their own smell. Now they were all combined together. That speaks of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot, in the flesh, put on these qualities. They are the qualities that are in Messiah himself. And we can counterfeit them, but the true is the one that is produced by the Ruach HaKodesh in our lives. And our part is to allow him to produce these things in our lives, these qualities. How does he do it? How does he produce it? Well, it's not by osmosis. It's by practice that he teaches us. He puts us in a situation where we need those qualities. He puts us in difficult situations and he says, now, I will help you through this and you will learn how to react in the proper way in this situation. Long-suffering, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, all these things we learn. And we learn by experience. And we learn also that as we depend totally on him, that he gives us the grace and the enabling to do those things that he tells us. When he tells us to do something, we cannot. When Messiah was in the synagogue, there was a man that had a withered hand. He could not move it. But the Lord told him to do what was impossible. He said to him, stretch forth your hand. And immediately, with the command came the power, and he stretched out his hand, and his arm was healed, made whole like the other. So when God puts us in a situation, he says, you cannot do this, but you and me together will do it. So it is him and me. Together we will do it. We will succeed. And we get better at it with practice as it goes on. But never do we come to that situation where we don't need him anymore. Never do we say, oh, I know how to do it now. I can manage by myself. The moment we begin to think like that, he lets us fall. He teaches us, you cannot do it by yourself. You can never succeed without me. The Lord Yeshua said, without me, you can do nothing. That's the lesson that you and I keep learning. There's another thought here as well in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It is because there are counterfeits of these very qualities. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, and verse 10, we have this statement. In our Bibles, it's got a heading, the imperative of love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's what makes all the difference. The love of God in your hearts and mine. Without it, everything else is counterfeit. There are people who can show up the Christian who themselves are not believers. Too often, there are unbelievers who have higher values, higher qualities than God's children. And they put us to shame when we look at them and we say, I wish I was as good as they are. But they are doing it all in their own strength. They've got the mask on. Or it might be that they were born with a temperament that was suited in that direction. But it is not of God. It is of man. It is of the flesh, and therefore these are not the graces of the Holy Spirit. They are human abilities, human graces, manufactured. They are artificial. Counterfeit coin you find here. We read about tender mercies. The book of Proverbs tells us the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. They're counterfeit mercies. Then kindness as well. There is such a thing as godly kindness, but there's also such a thing as counterfeit kindness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 6 to 8, we get an example of what it means to have counterfeit kindness. This is what it's described. This is how it is described. Proverbs 23, verses 6 to 8. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. That's counterfeit kindness. You pay dearly if you accept counterfeit kindness. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. There's also mentioned in this passage that we read at the beginning from Colossians 3, humility. Humility. There is such a thing as counterfeit humility. Perhaps the most famous example is Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens speaks about a man called Uriah Heep. He always kept saying, I am a very humble man. In the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Psalm 10 and verse 10, there is counterfeit humility. When a person shows humility, it's usually to trip you up, a wicked person. Psalm 10 and verse 10, so he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. It is the one that crouches and humbles himself and appears to be fawning, but is only waiting to pounce. We read about meekness. When we were doing a study in the first book of Kings, there we came across in 1 Kings chapter 1 an example of counterfeit meekness. 1 Kings chapter 1 is the episode where Adonijah, the son of David, tried to usurp the throne from his brother Solomon. David stopped it in time. David stopped that bid in time. But Adonijah knew that he had been guilty of treason. He was under sentence of death. So he pleaded with King Solomon for his life. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 51. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. It looked as though Adonijah now was totally submissive to the rightful king. He fell down before him. But as in the prophecies of the Messiah, where we read that there will be those that yield lying obedience to him, so it was with Adonijah and Solomon, who is a type of the Messiah. Because in the very next passage, I think it's in chapter 2, yes, in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, we read that Adonijah made a bid, a sly bid, again to take the crown from Solomon. So that meekness was counterfeit. He did not love his brother. He did not know when enough was enough. And he gave himself away. Long suffering. There is such a thing as counterfeit long suffering. An example of that is found in the book of Esther. Just before the book of Job, we have the book of Esther. We're looking at chapter 5. Long suffering. This is counterfeit long suffering. Verse 9 and 10. Queen Esther had just invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And when they came, she said, please come back tomorrow and then I'll let you know what's on my mind. Then this is where we pick up the account. Verse 9. So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. That was counterfeit long-suffering, because look what follows. He says in verse 13, I've been filled with honor by the king and by the queen. They have loaded honors on me. Verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That counts for nothing. His long suffering was only a bridle for the time being, but there was no love in his heart. There was no love in that long suffering. It was just expedient for him to curb his anger at that moment. We also find another quality that is found in the child of God, and that is forbearance, bearing with one another. There is such a thing as counterfeit forbearance. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 13, He is a deadly example of forbearance, wicked forbearance, a forbearance that has not an ounce of love in it. 2 Samuel chapter 13. It's a sad story where Absalom's son Amnon violated his half-sister Tamar, then threw her out after he got what he wanted from her. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Absalom was the sister of Tamar, the one that Amnon had violated. But Absalom exercised forbearance. Why did he do it? Not out of love. He was biding his time. He was waiting for the right opportunity to get even. That is wicked forbearance. It is forbearance in the eyes of the world, but God saw through it. And he says here, Absalom hated Amnon. No love in it at all. And then there's also forgiveness. In Psalm 55, which we quoted last week, Psalm 55, David is lamenting the fact that one of his closest friends had turned against him. He had not expected it. He never dreamed that this man would turn against him. He says in Psalm 55, verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Who was this man that so cruelly betrayed David? It was his right-hand man, his counselor, called Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's confidant, David's counselor. The Bible says that the word of Ahithophel with David was as though God spoke. That's how much David trusted and relied on Ahithophel. Why did Ahithophel turn against David? He had not forgiven David. What had David done? David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when you trace the parentage of Bathsheba, you find she was the daughter of one of David's warriors, and that warrior was the son of Ahithophel. You can trace it. You'll find that she was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel continued as though he'd forgiven, God had forgiven David. Ahithophel behaved as though he also had forgiven David. But when the time came that Absalom was after his father's life, Ahithophel joined Absalom in that bid to kill David. There had been no forgiveness. It had been stewing over the years. The words of his mouth, David says, were smoother than butter. War was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. So we see for every good quality, the devil has a counterfeit, and it looks very much like the real thing. There's a substance, it's a pyrites, a mineral combined with sulfur that is called fool's gold. It looks like gold, but the gold prospector looks at it and says, "Now this isn't gold. It glitters like gold. It's yellow like gold, but it is a sulfur mineral, a metal and a sulfur together, copper pyrites, and it looks like gold, but it's called fool's gold because only fools are taken in by that appearance." The devil always counterfeits. And how are we to then make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves? Seek the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh in our hearts and in our lives. So we come to verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again in verse 16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you, richly in all wisdom. Verse 15, the word is allow. Keep out of the way. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Too often we get in the way. And this exhortation here is, stand back, step aside, let the peace of God have its way in your hearts. We are perverse creatures as human beings. And too often we rob ourselves of our peace. We say, I have a right to be upset. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to this and that. God says, I offer you my peace. And it's not a peace where everything is swept under the carpet. I will give you my peace. Just tell me your problem. I'll take care of it for you. And in exchange, while you're waiting for me to take care of your problem, I'll give you my peace that passes all understanding. No, we don't want it. We feel we have a right to be upset, and we're going to be upset. And so we rob ourselves. I'm afraid even believers are guilty of this thing. When you have some difficult situation and you have to go to law, what is it that gives you peace of mind? Isn't it when you get a good lawyer? If you can find a really good lawyer and you say, please will you take my case? He says, oh yes, I'll take your case. And I'll see it through for you. I can see you've got a case, and I'll get you the right verdict in court. You go home. Do you go home worried? You go home, you say, thank God I found a good, reliable lawyer. You have peace. Well, if you can trust men, why cannot we trust God to look after our case for us? David says in one of the Psalms, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. And the word gamar that is used there means he concludes it. He brings it to a happy conclusion. You and I are learning. And that's why the word here is, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We learn as we go along, by experience, that's the wisest and the best things. I'll tell you another reason why we are deprived of peace. It's a strange truth. We doubt the very qualities that God has endowed us with. Here's someone that is gifted or that has certain ability. You'd think that they'd be happy, rejoicing that God has given them that ability. But your very strength is the source of your greatest doubt. You doubt yourself where you should doubt yourself least. And that way, the devil robs you of your peace. You are accomplished maybe in some area, maybe accomplished as a singer, as a dancer, as a writer, as an artist. But you're tormented. I don't think I can do this. I don't think I'm competent. Usually, you doubt yourself where you least need to doubt yourself, and that way the devil also robs you of your peace. So this exhortation is not out of date. It's not out of place. Let the peace of God rule. That is, literally in the scripture, in the text, the peace of the Messiah. Remember what he said? My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Peace I leave with you. He is our advocate. He is our advocate in heaven. We can commit our cause to his hands. Shimon, when he wrote his letter, said, those that suffer according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to God in well-doing as to a faithful creator. The same one that created those that vast universe will take care of your situation. Casting all your care upon him. I should talk. My wife has to pull me up. You worry too much. So I'm talking to myself. But I can, the very fact that I have had to struggle with it, I think gives me the freedom to share with you the remedy that I have found. And that is, go back to the Lord. Ask him for counsel. Unto us, said Isaiah the prophet, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace, says the 29th Psalm. The Lord will give strength to his people. The two are put together, Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. It's not by accident that these two are put together. He gives strength for us to bear under the problem. At the same time, he gives us peace in knowing that he knows all about it. He knew all about it, and he's going to take care of it. He will strengthen us as we trust in him, as we trust in his majesty, in his power, in his ability to solve our situation. And he gives us peace of heart, peace of mind as well. The word rule here, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, is the word that is used for arbitrate. Let it be the umpire. Let peace resolve the issue for it, for you. Let peace, God's peace, be the umpire in your hearts. There's a contrast with chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, let no one cheat you of your reward, and the same word is used there in the negative sense. Let no one impose on you as umpire and thereby cheat you. That's how it's used in chapter 2 and verse 18. But here, in chapter 3 and verse 15, it is with the positive sense. Let it be the umpire. Let it give its verdict. What does the umpire do when there's a call for, was that a goal? Or was that a point score? The umpire makes his decision. And everybody has to abide by the decision of the umpire. That's how the peace of God deals with us. Let's look at the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. When God has his way in our lives, when we listen to him, we see in verse 8, he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But there's a condition. Let them not turn back to folly. On the contrary, let us fear him, and then glory will dwell in our land. Then it is that mercy and truth will meet together. These opposing principles, mercy which says, Lord, spare the sinner. Truth says the sinner deserves to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has said so himself. They meet together in God's salvation. They meet together at Golgotha, where Messiah obtained mercy for us by bearing the just judgment of God for sinners. And so mercy and truth meet together then. righteousness and peace kiss each other. Those two also meet. Righteousness says, no sinner can enter heaven. Peace says, I have found a ransom. And so righteousness and peace kiss each other. Where is the peace of God to arbitrate? It is to arbitrate in our hearts. Listen to the voice of the prophet. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The reason why I quote the prophet is to underline again that all that we have here in this letter has its foundation in Moses and the prophets and the writings. And without them we have no foundation for what we are studying. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, these are the things you shall do. Here is God speaking through the prophet. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. So there we find God's remedy, recipe, prescription, whatever you like. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And it is by speaking the truth to our neighbor and not to think evil in our hearts against our neighbor. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's where we need it best, most of all. It's the heart, isn't it, that knocks us over? It's the heart that takes over from the mind. Our emotions sweep us away and we cannot think clearly anymore. So the first point of attack for the devil is the heart. And that's where we need it most. We need the peace of God most of all, so that we can have our emotions under control and we can continue to think clearly. During the Second World War, the enemy, the German army, the German Air Force, Luftwaffe, they had the Stuka dive bombers. And as these planes dive bombed, as they went faster and faster, they had a device that made a screaming noise that got louder and louder to terrify the gunners. Well, the gunners got used to this noise. And as they trained their guns on the approaching aircraft, they were saying in their minds, you make a bigger noise when I get you down. And so they were thinking clearly. They didn't allow that noise to short-circuit their thoughts, their minds, and they were able to operate. In the same way, what we are to cast all our cares upon God, we are to think on those that, things that are true and just and noble and virtuous. And the peace of God will keep your heart first and then your mind through Messiah. The peace of God is to rule in our hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. God has called us to peace. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 57, God proclaims peace to all the nations. Through Isaiah the prophet and the other prophets, God proclaimed that his salvation would be for the whole world and that he was sending peace to all the nations. That's why the angels proclaimed, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Here it is in Isaiah 57 and verse 19. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off, and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. When God sent Messiah, he sent him preaching peace. Peace through Messiah, our Lord Yeshua. We are called to peace. For brethren, you have been called to peace, says the scripture. You have been invited. Come and share my peace, says God. You have been summoned. You have been invited. David was running away from his arch enemy Saul, king of Israel. And we read in the book of Chronicles, chapter 12, that there were some men from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Benjamin who felt that his cause was the just one, and so they came to join him. But David wasn't sure whether these men were on his side or not. He went out to meet them and he said, if you have come to betray me to Saul, may the Lord rebuke you. But if you have come to join me in my just cause, my heart will be knit to yours. Their reply was, peace. Peace be to you, son of Jesse. Thine we are, David. Thine we are, thou son of Jesse. That's how they spoke. Peace be to you, son of Jesse. And so we say to Messiah, we are yours. We have come to help you in your cause, as though we could. But we have come to participate in your cause. We are yours. Heart, soul, and mind. We are called in one body. Whatever corner of the globe we come from, it's the peace of God that unites our hearts in the love of God. We have been summoned. We've been invited. It is a corporate gift. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those that have been bound with chains, says the psalm. And lastly, you have been called in one body. What should be the response on our behalf? Be thankful. Literally, become thankful. There's something else that we need to practice. We become thankful. We are by nature unthankful and ungrateful. We have inherited that nature that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Was Adam grateful for the beautiful surroundings? For being given dominion over all creation? No, he was not grateful. There's one thing that rankled in his mind. God had said, you can eat freely from all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because if you eat it, you will die. That rankled. Adam forgot everything else that God gave him. It was this one thing that God said, it's not good for you. He had to have it. He was ungrateful. And we have inherited an unthankful disposition, because we are all fallen creatures. We are not made in the image of unfallen Adam. Adam, after he fell, begat a son in his own image, after his own likeness. We are all there until Messiah saves us. But even after we've been saved, we have to fight this old nature. We've already nailed him, but he's still struggling, trying to assert him, that old nature is trying to assert itself over us. And therefore, try thanksgiving. Practice thanksgiving. My mother was an example to me. She had much sorrow in her life. But you know, she was one who every day thanked God for something or some things. She was an example to me. She was not a believer. But she said, every day when I pray, I thank God for this or that or the other. So let's practice. It is practice that makes perfect. Why is it that God spoke those curses on Israel that we find in Devarim in Deuteronomy chapter 28? It is, if we look for the last text this morning, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 47. God says, all these curses come upon you because of what? Because of ingratitude. That's why gratitude is so pleasing to God. When people say thank you, aren't you pleased when you have a guest in your home and they seem to be so grateful for everything, for anything you do? Oh, thanks very much. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. That was what made the difference. Let's thank God. Let us learn to be a thankful people. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We have about 10 minutes left for feedback, comments, and questions. And God willing, next week we'll go on to see what else we are to allow in our lives. Verse 16, let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly. We'll pick that up next week.